The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study in the word of truth this evening, where we're in Genesis chapter 7. We are in the analysis of verses 2 and 3. We'll just pick up at the beginning of the analysis points in that regards. All right, a lot of people study the Bible, but very few truly know how to approach it in regards to the divine design on how you can understand all the spiritual principles in regards to the Scripture. This demands that first and foremost, obviously, that we are believers in Jesus Christ. When we believe in Jesus Christ and faith apart from works, several things happen to us. One of the things is we are indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. His indwelling is permanent. His filling is conditional. The conditional aspect is in view of the fact that the believer priest continues to sin in time. None of us are perfect. We will continue to crank out personal sins. When we sin, we get under the rulership of our sin nature. In order to regain the rulership of the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as we also have lost the filling ministry, we must employ the rebound technique, that is the mechanics of 1 John 1:9. If we name, cite, acknowledge, usually translated confess in the English translation, our sins to God, He's faithful and just, forgives us of our sins, and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That verse is written to believers and for believers so that we can have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, that He can be in the position of rulership and otherwise be able to enlighten us and guide us and direct us into all truth, as one of the reasons why it is given to us, so that experientially we can apprehend the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. Your sin nature is hostile to the truth of Bible doctrine, and you will end up compromising, rationalizing, or rejecting the truth if you allow your sin nature to take precedence and rule in your life during the study of God's Word. Otherwise, if you want to profit from the next hour of the hand, it demands that you make sure that you're in fellowship. We give you opportunity before we start with our usual customary word of prayer to do so, and evidence in regards to being in fellowship will be seen in giving me otherwise your undivided attention to the study at hand this evening. So with that in mind, we'll start with our usual normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for, again, another opportunity to study the truth of your word, to be enlightened apart from all the human viewpoint insertion and proclamations regards to your word otherwise, that we can indeed receive it as so intended, and to therefore advance ourselves, fulfilling the imperative to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this vein, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this section of Genesis, we are wrapping up the first segment of human history, known as the antediluvian period of human history. This history spans from the restoration of planet Earth and the creation of man, as began in Genesis 1, some 1700 years down the line, to a point where mankind has become extremely evil. They have engaged in mass under negative volition and refused to align themselves with the truth of Bible doctrine, that is, to become a believer, number one, and employ positive volition or application of doctrine, number two. The exceptions of that, obviously, as we've seen, has come out of the line of Seth versus the line of Cain, which represents the unbelieving category. And through these individuals, ending with Noah and then his sons, obviously, the human race will find extension and deliverance from a judgment now that's going to come upon the human race before their mass rebellion in regards to God. And in this respect, one of the supernatural occurrences that has occurred, and people can obviously make fun of God's word all they want, even though they'll embrace all the other hogwash of the mystified mind out there in the world. There was an infiltration of fallen angels upon the human race. They had impact. They brought with them, obviously, all the kind of knowledge that one would expect from a supernatural being, these demons. And they have procreated with the human race, and they are trying to wipe out the line of Messiah, the promise of the seed of the woman, by destroying a fully human race, of which Messiah obviously had to be completely and fully human in order for him to fulfill God's plan for his life. They too have brought about all kinds of evil from them, and the gravitation and negative volition of the human race around them. They have all embraced complete rejection in regards to God's word, as God proclaimed back in chapter 6, every thought of their minds was evil continually. And this is the condition of planet Earth at this point in time in history. And God has determined, as he was able to anticipate from eternity past, because he knows all things, that he will bring judgment upon the planet. And in so doing, there will be the exception, the deliverance of Noah and his family, and certain the animal life associated with them and blessing by association to continue on with the human race and with creation, but otherwise to give the human race a clean start. And in that vein, he also, as we know through New Testament passages, takes the demons involved in that scheme and then incarcerates them in a place called Tartarus, which is in the deepest depths of Sheol, Hell, or Hades in that respect. So, through Noah, the human race is to be sustained, and his family in this regards. And we find that it is because of his positive volition that God picks Noah, and he is willing to fulfill God's plan in this respect, following his directed will in regard to all that's necessary for his deliverance, which will come through the command, as we saw, of him building an ark, this water vessel designed to not navigate waters, but simply to float so that he and his family, the animals that will be with them, can survive this deluge of water, which they will have to live in this ark, even though the cataclysm, the events of it, occurs over a period of 40 days, they will live with the residue of it for over a year before they finally are back on dry terra firma. And we are looking at that aspect. Chapter 7 here gives us scene 3 in this four-part scenario as Moses, the author of Genesis, so presents it. That's the main event of the flood, highlighting the obedience of Noah, his family, God's grace, and all the other things attributed to them for the main event to occur in the flood, to come in and judge the world, wiping out mankind as well as the rest of air-breathing life in this respect in judgment. And in verse 2 and 3 here, we have the second command now given Noah, and that's regarding the animals. The first command in verse 1 with respect to him and his household, which shows the qualifier in regards to why Noah and his family are delivered in this respect. Then the Lord said to Noah, verse 1, enter the ark, you and all your households, for you I have seen to be a righteous one before me in this time. His righteousness is a distinct mark in regards to his saving faith. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are imputed with God's righteousness. Righteousness is a term that's lost among Christians. Of all people in regards, and the world at large, in regards to what God demands in order to have a relationship with him and eternal existence with him. God's real picky about who he fellowships or associates with. And he demands that the individual possess his righteousness. God's righteousness is absolute, is perfect. God has always existed. He always will. Obviously, His person is hard to wrap our minds around, this eternal, unbelievable, supreme being that exists, that created our universe. But morally, He is completely and totally perfect. And it's that perfect righteousness that God demands that the individual possess in order to have a relationship with Him. We all come into the world born spiritually dead, with sin already counted against us. The fact that you have sin counted against you, you can never otherwise be perfect. You cannot possess in and of yourself absolute righteousness. That's why there's no way to work your way into heaven. It's impossible, because once you're imperfect, you can never be perfect. See, in that sense. And He wants perfection in its absolute sense, absolute state, to be the quality for fellowship in regards to mankind. That comes only through one person, one way, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. He was born in the world. He was spiritually alive without a sin nature. He maintained God's word and will perfectly without sin. He had and possessed that plus R. Then He went to the cross. He sacrificed it in His life, spiritually and physically, so that we can share in His person, in union with Him, and possess that plus R through a system of faith. So that is why salvation indeed is by faith and not by works, because there's no way you can undo damage in this vein and regain something that's impossible otherwise in that condition. So Noah, he possesses this plus R, this absolute righteousness. And that marks him as a believer. Obviously, other verses makes it clear that also his sons, his family, also were believers in this vein. Now, in verses 2 and 3, getting us back into the roll here, we have the second command regarding the animals. Rereading these two verses, verse 2, "You shall take with you a very clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female." Verse 3, "Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth." So pick up just point one. The second command concerning the animal passengers here builds on the preliminary expectations of chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Got to understand in the presentation here, in chapter 6, all things are presented as a future. This is in the original conversation that God has with Noah. That conversation is some 100 to 20, 120 years pre-flood. In chapter 7, now we move up to 7 days before the flood. So in anticipation, back in chapter 6, God tells Noah that he will be taken along with his family, a pair of all animals to sustain their life, the lower creation life, in this vein. And now this command following here builds on that certain expectations. So two, in those verses, God told Noah to expect to include a pair of all air-breathing creatures as part of the passenger roster. Verse 19, chapter 6, "Of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. The birds after their kind, the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing, of the ground after its kind, two of everything, every kind shall come to you to keep them alive." So God told him to expect to bring a pair. Now he gives further and final instructions to Noah, more detailed instructions of what this means. So three, now he's given his final, more detailed instructions in that regard. Four, logically here, the animals were to board prior to Noah and family. In verse 1, he commands Noah and his family to enter the ark. But obviously, for the matter of logistics, we would understand that they would first settle the animals in before they settled in regards to their habitat, their place of residence for the next 12 months or so. You think we get a little rain around here. Five, the particular animals in view now, as he gives Noah further instructions, The particular animals in view are categorized here as clean, which is tahor in the Hebrew, and those as not clean, the negative low, tahor. And the birds of the sky, opha shamayim. Six, the categorization here of clean versus not clean recognizes animal sacrifice that was instituted immediately after the fall. While we're not given explicit details in regards to the antediluvian age, which is part of the age of the Gentiles before the age of Israel was instituted by God through Moses and giving of the law. We can clearly understand that as part of the form of worship, animal sacrifice was instituted. We saw that in regards to Cain and Abel. Cain brought the first fruits of his farming endeavors. Abel brought the first fruits of his livestock along with their fat portions to denote that they were indeed, their carotid artery was sliced. They were sacrificed in this regards. God accepted Abel's offering. He rejected Cain's. And this is all symbolic. It is not the actual sacrifice that saved him. It is symbolic, and it teaches the truth of Bible doctrine. Animal sacrifice in the Old Testament is representative of the person of Jesus Christ, who is the reality of sacrifice by God, given for the judgment and taking care of the sins of the world in this respect. So the fact that we now are given details that the animals are considered by God to be clean versus unclean follows the very same picture and process of animals even in the age of Israel being clean and unclean. These two aspects also teach doctrine. It teaches what's acceptable before God versus what's not acceptable before God. The animal itself had to be perfect, just as Jesus Christ morally had to be perfect in this respect. It also teaches the doctrine of separation as well as other aspects in regards to becoming unclean, the need for rebound, and all these other things. But here, not to get into all the details in regards to the sacrificial process, we recognize that animal sacrifice was indeed part of the worship process which doctrine was taught in regards to this point in time in history. Again, all these things, just as the temple, the tabernacle, and all the other aspects of temple worship was designed to teach Bible doctrine. They were elaborate teaching aids. The writer of Hebrews makes clear these things do not save. They are simply representation, illustration of the truth of Bible doctrine as it pertains to Jesus Christ, salvation, and all these other things. So here we have a notation that animals are determined to be clean versus unclean even at this point in time in history. And that denotes animal sacrifice was part of their spiritual matriculation process. So seven, well, not really clear in our verses. The birds were also categorized clean and not clean. In our verses, that would be hard to see on the surface, other than being implied as they are also included by sevens versus unclean birds by two. But it is made explicit elsewhere, and that is point eight. This is made clear in Genesis 8:20, whereas Noah made sacrifice taken of every clean animal to include birds. On the conclusion of the flood, one of the first things Noah did was to honor God and present a sacrifice to him in thankfulness in regards to his deliverance along with family. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, another aspect that we see in regards to the age of Israel. Which, by the way, we're not under the commands of the age of Israel or the age of Gentiles. We're the church age. All this stuff that you see churches engaging in, the extra furniture that they have, altars and things of this nature, is not part of the worship service in regards to the church age, no more than tithing is. We're not commanded to tithe in the church age. Tithing was a form of taxation. It was designed to support the Levitical priesthood first and foremost. A tenth, no, when you give as God prospers you. See, that's the idea. Free will giving is how we are to sustain ourselves in the church age in that respect. So, obviously, here we see things similar to the age of Israel. The altar to the Lord, verse 20, and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So that makes it clear that these animals, indeed, much to the chagrin of PETA, had their throats cut and laid out. These kinds of people, these bleeding hearts, are going to start raising hell once again when the church age is over and Israel reconvenes regards to their final 7 years of dispensational history and start animal sacrifice all over again. But anyway, that's a story that awaits another day. So nine, now the English sevens here, is literally in the Hebrew, seven by seven. It's Sheba, Sheba in the Hebrew. Two sevens, two cardinal adjectives together. And it means two rows of seven side by side. Now some people like to attack these verses and say, well, this is different what God told Noah back in chapter 6, only in pairs. No, it's not. It's just more detail in regards to the numbers of pairs of each individual animal that's in view. So there's no conflict, there's no contradiction in regards to the passages. So 10, Noah was to take, our term lakach, seven pairs of all clean animals and birds. 11, the single dual adjective, two, shanayim, is used with respect to animals then not clean. So the clean animals, he was to take seven pairs of each of them. The animals that are not designated clean, only one pair. For the propagation of the animal world. Obviously, he doesn't have to worry about oceanic type of creatures, water creatures. They can survive the flood. But the air-breathing animals, including the creepy crawling things, reptiles, things of that nature, would all need to be included in regards to this count. But here, God wants to make clear that in those things designated clean versus unclean, seven pairs of the clean are to go in, and only one pair is to be included of the animals designated not clean. So 12, this reflects the adjective two, shanayin, reflects a single pair. Just as the adjective is used in chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, as I just read it, and then with verse 9 of our chapter 7, 9, confirming all animals were taken in pairs, no matter the number of the same kind. These went into the ark, the animals, clean and not clean, and birds, by twos. That's our number, shanayim, in pairs, male and female, as God had commanded it. So, clean animals, you would have seven pairs that would march in a line going in. Unclean animals, you'd only have one pair. But they all went in as designated pairs, male and female. God obviously just recognizes that God controls the brain computer of the animal world. He placed it in their minds to adhere to Noah and to use him as a compass in regards to escaping a catastrophe that probably, knowing the animal world, their senses were picking up on, even though mankind often misses all these signs. You hear about that stuff all the time. Animals can often tell when earthquakes are coming before people can. See. But anyway, this is the order in which they are presenting themselves to Noah and how they would embark upon the ark. So 13, now the gender specifics, male and female, obviously recognize that natural order for procreation. 14, as we noted, it's interesting to note that the author uses two word groups for the genders. Our Hebrew terms, ish and ishah, which is used in verse 2, the clean animals and unclean animals, male and female, they're all translated in the English New American Standard the same. But the Hebrew words are different. And the first word groups, ish and ishah, with respect to the animals, and then our other two words for male and female, zakar and nekabah. That's in verse 3, with respect to birds. Also, the birds of the sky by 7, zakar, while nekabah. Nekabah, which simply means a whole. Don't blame me, I didn't write the Hebrew language. So 15 are terms ish and ishah. Why is Moses doing this? Well, what I can get out of it is simply this. Ish and ishah emphasizes a union of two sexes. Those terms are first used in regards to Adam and Eve when God created Eve from the rib of the man. And he is, and those terms, ish, is used for Adam, and he calls her ishah. That's his new wife, his right counterpart. So that emphasizes a union of the two sexes, as we pointed out, an example in Genesis 2, 23 and 24. Then our term simply male and female, we would say ish and ishah, husband and wife. See? Man and wife. Zakar, and Nekabah emphasizes their specific gender. In the creation verses in chapter 1, verse 27, then also as repeated in 5:2, God, when he created the first couple, it states that he created them male and female, Zakar and Nekabah. He created two different sexes. That's the emphasis. So 16, I guess Moses wants his readers to understand the natural order for sexual activity, even in the animal kingdom. Contrary to the way the world's going, to all the human viewpoint, philosophy that is being adopted and inserted in regards to our society as well as been going on, there's nothing new under the sun. Come on, this stuff's been going on for centuries. But obviously, it's been thrown in our face, supposedly a, quote, Christian nation, end quote, and being forced down our throats, so to speak, in that regard. And that is that it's natural for homosexuals to exist, and that this is a normal thing. No, it's not. It's abnormal. Even the animal world teaches that. When you have animals that want to do otherwise, we look at those animals, and usually you say, that's gross, and that's stupid, and that's funny, and it's abnormal. See? God has all these things out there to teach us what is acceptable, what nature truly has been designed to produce in regards to certain things. And when it comes to procreation, apart from the attempts of modern science, technology otherwise, to artificially create life, the only way that you can continue to create life through procreation is two opposite genders getting together in sexual intercourse, and the sperm obviously getting with the seed of the woman from the man and creating the new life or the creature that's in view. So apart from that, that's the thing that stands out most to me in regards to why Moses picked these two words to reference their sexes, and that is that it is heterosexual, that is normal, not homosexual. the sodomites of this world, truly had nothing to offer the world in regard to propagation of the human race. But anyway, even unbelievers can see the stupidity behind a lot of this. But it's agendas that people have, and people in power are getting their way to create the chaos. Obviously, we know that it has impact in regards to the Antichrist's imminent appearance and the fact that he's homosexual. But anyway, all that doctrine. So 17, now the noun animals here, clean and unclean animals, is our term behema, is general, referencing all land creatures. The term can be used more technical in regards to cattle, four-legged creatures, etc. But generally in the bird and animal population, what you'll find those things used for sacrifice would be in the four-legged variety, unless they're a bird. So that can add another reason why the term is used. But it is used in a very generic sense, and it references all land creatures. So 18, the issue of the increased number now of clean animals and birds. Why seven pair of them, only one pair of the unclean? It's made clear as they will be needed for sacrifice and giving their populations a head start for survival otherwise. As soon as the journey is over, as we saw in chapter 8, Noah will take from all the families of clean animals and he will make a sacrifice out of each of those. So immediately they're going to be needed to be killed upon the conclusion of the flood. And then obviously they would be instrumental in utilization for further worship as it goes down the line. So God obviously thinks ahead, while we may not a lot of times, recognizes the need for them to have more for procreation purposes in regards to sustain their genus and families of existence over those unclean animals, which are not going to be used in an extraordinary sense in that regards. 19, nevertheless, Yahweh mandates the preservation of all animals to include those not clean. So even though they may not fall in the category of being used by God in this sense, still God preserves even the unclean species. So 20, they are as much an object of Yahweh's compassion as is Noah himself. That is, God has regard for all his creation. He's not some benign being that created and just basically God's left the scene and has left us to his own. God has a minute interest in every aspect of his creation. Other verses tell us just how much detail of interest he does have, as he knows the feathers numbered on a bird, the hairs of a man on a man's head. Some of us, it only takes a couple, but anyway. Count two. All right, got you. All other aspects, even in vegetation. God, in spite of what people may think, in regards to the evil that exists, not understanding God's plan, and the issues of volition in regards to the human race and God's plan in that respect, that may think that God has indeed left the scene, has no real interest, it's up to us in all aspects in regards to the preservation of the planet, all these other things, you know, all the human viewpoint that's again being shoved down through academia and things of this nature. If we don't say the world is going to destroy itself, you know, like there is no God. God's not involved at all. No, by God's very being, the whole world is held together. He could speak it out of existence just as quick as He created it. See, and by His being, by His power, by His essence and attributes, it is held together. Obviously, we are given charge over His creation, and we are to act as good stewards. We understand all that. But it's this idea of dismissing God and the activity of God and His very person in being involved in regards to creation that is completely and totally erroneous. God's in charge of life and death. We have a lot amount of time. If it's your time to go, it's your time to go. If God has determined that's the minute of the day, of the hour of the day, there's nothing you can do to stop it. Now, obviously, again, you don't want to be stupid. Volition, we don't know. So we have to figure these things out for ourselves and utilize the time that God's given us to try to figure out His plan for our lives. But otherwise, God has interest in regards to His creation. He has compassion in regards to His creation. And as the New Testament makes clear, the creation even groans, not through any will of its own, because of the evil and neglect of negative volition and rejection of Bible doctrine on this planet, and the creation coming under a curse in their regards. Looking forward to the day when Christ will return and establish righteousness as the majority rule of the planet Earth. And God's going to revamp our creation after the immense upheaval during the tribulational period, beyond even our own imagination in regards to what we would consider to be pristine and perfect environment. But anyway, again, story for another day. Here we recognize that God has compassion even on that which is unclean. If you want to put it within the spiritual significance, the typology, God desires for all to be saved. His plan is extended to all. See, clean and unclean can represent that. I didn't go into that in regards to those, but obviously it's not hard to imagine that picture. 21, now the inclusion of all the creatures, obviously, is to repopulate the planet post-flood, that is, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. So 22, contrary to popular belief, the number of creatures on the ark was more than just two of each kind, though the increased numbers is insignificant as to logistics and load-bearing on the ark. And the next part of the notes here addresses the attacks that obviously have come in this direction with some facts otherwise. 23, the flood event, ark, and especially the number of passengers on the ark have been a target of attack by non-creationists and other naysayers throughout history. Again, nothing new under the sun. Bible doctrine has been under attack from day one. From the revolt of Cain. We'll put it more accurately. People take issue with doctrine all the time. What sets us apart, we believe God's Word is perfect. There is no error with respect to the truth of doctrine when it's understood and interpreted in regards to the original languages which it is written. While we study from that. If you live back those times and had that language, you wouldn't have to study that way. But we speak English. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, so the communicator must learn the languages. People take issue with all sorts of doctrine, every aspect of doctrine. It is nothing more than a satanic attack using the instruments of negative volition with respect to doctrine otherwise. The flood event, along with creation, obviously the uniformitarians, i.e. the evolutionists of today, is prophesied in Peter to come about and be dominant on the scene. People want to completely blow off a supreme being creating our present heaven and universe in a condition which is illustrated and recorded in the Scripture. And of course, Uniformitarianism simply means that they view creation, life, on a day-by-day basis as they see it in the present. In other words, like you see how much ground is eroded through running water, so you assume that because it's only a fraction of an inch per however amount of time, a year, whatever, the Grand Canyon must have taken thousands and thousands of years to get there. They completely disregard a great cataclysmic event that occurred on this planet, and they completely disregard, in regards to those who want to try to date everything, in regards to how old things are, carbon dating, and all these other things, that God created with apparent age. He didn't create Adam and Eve as little babies. He created them as adults. He didn't create the trees as little saplings. He created them, and once they were created, they were bearing fruit. So, all the arguments are empty when it's presented in the light of the doctrine under a logical and rational doctrinal thinking mind. The flood, the ark, even though you explain to me how they find fish fossils on top of mountains, oh, there was no flood. Well, what do you do with this fossil? Well, that must have come down billions of years ago. That's their line. Well, this is our story, and we're sticking with it. See. So, obviously, 24, this is because of the narrow-minded view and understanding of the animal world and rejection of certain evidence otherwise. And a lot of times, believers just react. They don't have the doctrine to defend the Bible. Otherwise, they haven't been taught clearly, and things of this nature, don't have the ammunition, and then they come up with their own crazy suggestions, etc. What I'm going to bring out here is you can take simple mathematics and logistics and show that all the animals, especially here on the ark, is all possible in this one vessel. So 25, John Woodmorapi, in Noah's Ark Feasibility Study, addresses the issue of the animal population, confirming the biblical account from which the following points are derived. 26, the first line of defense of probability lies in the fact that the, quote, kinds, as they are so translated, end quote, in the English, of animals, birds, and reptiles, after their kind, birds after their kind, etc., and reptiles, is broader than their species, reflecting their taxonomic rank in terms of, quote, family, end quote, or the biological term, syngamian. And that's those who are able to exchange genes directly or indirectly. Obviously, we look in taxonomy, and we divide these things in its most critical divisions in regards to species. You have one family of turtles, but you have all these different species of turtles. And so people automatically assume, well, you have to have all the species for all the animals to be sustained. And of course, obviously, we're looking at this point in time, dinosaurs were on the planet. And they existed after the flood for a short amount of time. But they were also prophesied to come to extinction in the Bible. How many people know that? So, first and foremost, a lot of it is just how you analyze how many numbers of animals is absolutely necessary to propagate, perpetuate the animal world. And if you take and use the taxonomic rank of family, then it greatly reduces the numbers. So 27, the ability to exchange genes directly or indirectly. 27, this is scientifically seen in documented cases of interbreeding between individuals of different species and genera, as well as interbreeding with a third species or genus in situations where two species or genera do not themselves interbreed. Example, almost all the genera of marine turtle family Chelonidae can form fertile hybrids with each other. Brought out in Carl S.A., 1995, Journal of Heredity, page 86, section 265-8. In other words, to put it in simple layman's terms, because that's the only way I can usually understand it, families all possess the genetic code from which the different species can come out from that family. It's just like the human race. It started off with two people. But within these two people, named Adam and Eve, was the genetic code for every type of kind of race that you would see come out of the human race. And now obviously environment can also temper in regards to appearance with respect to people. And if you watch TV a lot, you might see programs like Birds, like the Bird of Paradise. It was an interesting program the other night. Birds of Paradise are unique because their procreating process is through sexual selection. That's what's called sexual selection, rather than just a natural selection. In other words, the female picks out the male that it most wants to have the fun with. And in sexual selection, therefore, you produce offspring that will have the temperament of the genes that come from whatever the female picks. It's no different than the human race. Sexual selection. A Caucasian marries a Hispanic or whatever. And then you have another offspring. And it's a little bit different in regards to appearance and skin color and things of this nature. See? So, you know, these are things that are easily recognized when one evaluates it intellectually and honestly, under intellectual honesty. And so, within that genetic code, obviously you have the different sizes of individuals, but basically within the family, the human family, we all had the same basic format: a normal person, a head, two arms, a couple of legs, a couple of feet, a couple of hands, etc., and a body, a torso. See, but you have some that you know, 4 foot two, eyes of blue, and 8 foot nine. That's quite a line, but anyway, I can't make it. I'm not a rapper. But anyway, we saw the Nephilim, the giants that existed. And humans that were exceptionally tall. The Philistines was a race of these. And they would, under sexual selection, obviously able to maintain and perpetuate this genetic code of gigantism. So, you know, who knows what you might learn in Bible class. But anyway, this is all as a matter of argument, a matter of apologetics, in regards that you don't have to divide it out into genus. You can divide it out in families. And over time, they go out and reproduce and under sexual selection, etc. Then you have your different species and divisions of appearance regards to certain families. But anyway, if we went that direction with it, all right, that's one way you could look at it. 28, based on this evidence alone, the number of animals were only about 2,000, excluding reptiles. Reptiles wouldn't take up that much room. Apart from that, the creepy crawly things, they can find room in cracks in a lot of places, you know, and things of that nature. And concerning the size of the ark, over a million square foot of volume that it possesses on four levels. You know, 2,000 animals in a 10-story building, essentially what you're looking at, four floor space, 10,000 square foot of floor. Well, 2,000 is nothing. But this is what's good about this guy's book. 29. However, Mr. Woodmorapi has addressed the issue using the class of genus as a taxonomic rank that would mean nearly 16,000 animals on the ark. So what he is doing is putting to rest through proven mathematics in science that indeed this vessel and the size and shape of which it's been presented in the Bible is ample to house the number of animals that we know exist and have existed on this planet. So 30, and of course I don't go into all the details. The book is, shows it all out. It's got all this graphs and all this other stuff. You can probably find a book in a library or online or whatever if you want to look at it for yourself. I'll sell you mine for $19.95. And I'll sell you a tape to go along with it for $29.95. No, I'm just kidding. So 30, he employs calculations of all estimated body mass, etc., determined the amount of floor space needed, and his was based on simply three arc floors. We've come to the conclusion that there was actually four levels, including the very bottom, the floor plank, and then the three levels that he was told to build above that. So that gives you that extra amount of added square foot. But he does it with three arc floors, and he shows that less than half of the floor space, 46.8%, would actually be occupied. Or be needed for occupancy in his book. 31, further he addresses the issue of food, and he takes into account post-flood need. Obviously they got to live for a year, the animals got to eat, they got to eat, family, and then they got to go out and they got to plant and they got to survive until their crops come in and they have time for harvest and are able to be self-sustained in that vein. He takes in the issue of water. And obviously water can take up space, weighs a lot. A good place to have that would be at the bottom of the vessel for your buoyancy to keep it upright. Waste treatment, etc., as part of his logistical research, still showing ample room in terms of volume and space. It doesn't even come close of making it extremely cramped quarters even. 32, obviously with God, nothing is impossible. And one of the propositions, induced hibernation of God. Obviously, he supernaturally brought them upon the ark. He could put them all under hibernation for the period to a certain degree. Induced hibernation would have greatly reduced much of what Mr. Wood Morabi has otherwise allowed. I mean, he assumes no miracles. He assumes simply the physical facts of these animals getting on this vessel along with the family and surviving for this year and after the fact. 33, needless to say, his book shows that oft-repeated pseudo-intelligent arguments against the ark are without foundation. It's nothing more than the negative liberal naysayer's view of wanting to reject the truth. In regards to history, the Bible is as accurate in its history as it is in its spiritual presentations. If you can't depend upon the history of the Bible, the factual accounts in the Bible, then how can you depend upon it in regards to when it says you've got to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved? See, this is what makes this book unique. This is why we spend the amount of time in the way we do in regards to approaching it. Because it is God's revealed will given to us in written form. And He has protected it over the centuries in this vein for us through a principle called transmission, as we know. After inspiration, then transmission. So, needless to say, again, his book shows that the oft-repeated pseudo-intelligent arguments against the ark without foundation, point 33, point 34, nor is a constant stream of ad hoc divine miracles necessary to, quote, prop up, end quote, the ark account. You don't have to go to that. Somebody wants to take issue with you, say, hang on, find your nose, say, read this guy's book, then come back and take issue with you. All right, 35. Now, as a final note, lists of clean and unclean animals are found in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy 14, verses 1 through 20. If you are interested, it's to know what is considered clean and unclean. Genesis 11 lines it out for us. The Lord spoke to Moses, to Aaron, saying to them, verse 1, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. There's a dietary code. Now, while it might have had some physical benefit to it, it doesn't make eating pork and things that are considered unclean evil. For the church age, we can eat anything we want. The New Testament makes that clear. So the things in and of themselves are not the issue. All this teaches Bible doctrine. But God has certain animals that He designates that is acceptable for their diet in their national representation in regards to their dispensation. There's nothing that gives us any indication that the antediluvian period, that they were under the clean and unclean dietary code. We just simply know they had clean and unclean animals. We know they had sacrifice. So, anyway, take it for what it's worth. The ones that are clean, verse 3, whatever divides a hoof, like a cow, sheep, that's making split hoofs. There are exceptions, and you have to figure all this out, like a camel. It's a split hoof, but it's not clean. It's unclean. But anyway. Thus making split hoofs and choose the cud among animals that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these. You are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud, or among those that divide the hoofs, such as the camel. For though it chews cud, it's easy to figure it out when the Bible has it. It does not divide the hoof; it is unclean for you. Likewise, a rock badger. For though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof; it is unclean to you. See, God has to make everything perfectly clear. Otherwise, people just run off and they'll do what they want to do. The rabbit also, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. And the pig, for though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew cud, it is unclean for you. You should not eat of the flesh nor touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat, whatever is in the water, all that have fins and scales, those in the water and the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. Whatever is in the seas and in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, catfish. Yeah. Fried catfish with french fries. And forget it if you're a Jew living in the age of Israel. Among all the teeming life of the water, trout. And among all living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable things to you. They shall be abhorrent to you. You may not eat of their flesh and their carcasses. You shall detest. Whatever in the water does not have fins and scales is abhorrent to you. Most of these are bottom feeders, scavengers, and things of that nature. So all these things teach spiritual principles. And then you had the bird family, clean and unclean. At verse 13, these moreover you shall detest among the birds. They are abhorrent, not to be eaten, the eagle and the vulture and the buzzard. That's because they're carrion. This is what's called carrion birds. Scavengers, they'll eat dead flesh as well as live in many cases. And the kite and falcon and his kind, every raven and his kind, the ostrich and the owl and the seagull and the hawk and his kind. And the little owl, cormorant, and the great owl, and the white owl, and the pelican, and the carrion vulture, and the stork, and the heron and its kind, and the hoopoe, and the bat. Never heard of that one. All the winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable to you. Yet these you may eat among all the winged insects that walk on all fours, of those which have above their feet jointed legs with which to jump on the earth. Locusts, grasshoppers that we see. John the Baptist and others eat. These are these you may eat. Verse 22, the locust in his kind, the devastating locust in his kind, the crickets in his kind, and the grasshopper in his kind, but all other winged insects which are four-footed, are detestable to you. And it goes on and on, but our time is up, so we might take another quick look at that. Next Bible class, Thursday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.